Well, good evening to you all. It's a privilege to be with you. I've known your pastor for some years now because he's a member of our Surrey Ministers Fraternal, and therefore it's always a joy when I meet up with him and we hear of the work here. So I've known of your work, but this is the first opportunity I've had of coming to visit you. However, I did nearly make a mistake because in my ignorance I actually went into the village hall instead, and as soon as I entered the village hall I had that hunch that I was in the wrong place. And when they offered to sell me a raffle ticket and sign up for a dancing class, my hunch was confirmed. You will be delighted to know that it took very little effort on my part to resist those attractive temptations, and I decided to join with you here. I would like to take the opportunity of bringing warm Christian greetings from the fellowship where I'm still in membership and was in the pastorate for many years at Hook Evangelical Church up there in Surbiton, just about 10 miles up the A3. I know that the pastor, the elders, deacons and members would want me to bring warm Christian greetings to you all. We stand with you in the same unchanging gospel, the eternal gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We with you trust his word to be an inerrant and timeless word, so valuable and so vital and necessary in these days. So I gladly bring greetings from the fellowship in Surbiton. Will you turn with me to the passage that was read earlier in Acts chapter 3? And I want to read from verses 38 and 39 again. Acts 13, verse 38. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now, if you remember when the reading began, we were in Pisidian Antioch. And when Paul arrived in Pisidian Antioch, in what is now known in the northeast of Turkey, he attended the local Jewish synagogue, was invited to say a few words, and then gave them a history lesson. Mind you, it was a very short history lesson. It runs in your Bible from verses 17 through 23. Paul used just 122 words to cover 2,000 years of Israel's history from Abraham all the way up to the time of Jesus. 122 words is something just about in excess of 1 minute's worth of history lesson. And even the most Philistine amongst us can stomach a history lesson that short, can't we? They didn't have time to drift away in their minds, wondering whether they had really tied up their camel before they entered the synagogue that evening, because Paul used three electrifying words that would have brought them all back to attention and wondered where on earth he was going to go next. You'll find them in verse 23. He used the words, the Saviour, Jesus. Now, they weren't expecting that. If you look at verse 15, you can see what they were really expecting. They wanted, we are told, a message of encouragement for the people. That's what they were asking for. Now, Antioch in Pisidia was located on a main trading route, and many of the Jews had settled there for both political and commercial reasons. Some were clearly evangelistically minded in a Jewish sense, because we are told of the Gentiles who worship God, verse 16. Now, these were pagan converts to Judaism. So somebody had been telling them about the Jewish faith, and they had therefore adopted from their paganism the Jewish religion. But Antioch was also a center for the spread of Greek culture and for the worship of the pagan god Men, M-E-N. And those two influences were not good for the high morality of the Jews and their strong conviction, of course, that there is only one true God. A long way from the temple in Jerusalem, it was a long haul to get back to where they normally worshipped. They were out of place. So they wanted a word of encouragement. They were surrounded by Greek culture, pagan philosophy, pagan religion. And when these, clearly a rabbi, came down, they wanted a word of encouragement. Something to help them hold on to the old ways, to keep their children in the faith. Something encouraging, something comforting, not too challenging, and certainly not disturbing. After all, those proselytes, those pagans who had converted to Judaism, had already made one big turn quite recently. They're heading in a completely different direction. They had made the big turn around by abandoning the God-men, and they weren't looking for another change anytime soon. So, just something to encourage, something to comfort and keep us to the old ways. In our world, the world that we've just been praying for, we are desperate for some kind of encouragement, aren't we? The news isn't good. The UK leads Europe and the world in teenage pregnancy. Drugs are out of control. Serious crime gets more serious and petty crime gets less petty as the years go by. Divorce is up and up and up. And we can't change any of it. It just goes on relentlessly. We worry about our health, our wealth, our children, our job and the terrorists. We're not a happy nation one way and another, are we? Your neighbours perhaps aren't either. Life is meaningless. We want some kind of purpose. We want, as they wanted, some encouragement, some good news. So if preachers have got anything to say, let them just encourage us. Let them address the social problems, the felt needs, the real pressing issues in society like housing and divorce and greed and violence and dishonesty and justice and fairness. Better still, tell us it's not all bad. Tell us about value and meaning and purpose. Show us the good things. Keep up our morale. Persuade us that in the end, at the end, it'll be all right. We've nothing to fear after death. The state will look after us here, and God will be kind to us there. Yes, that's what we want. And that's what they wanted. So how did Paul answer their request? Well, against the background of the expectation of his day, Paul gave a rapid overview of Israel's history, and then he brought the hearers to the story of a man executed in Jerusalem a few years ago by the governor Pilate, and who then, at least so his disciples claimed, rose again from the dead, and he called him the Saviour Jesus. That, said Paul, is the best word of encouragement I can give you. They'd never heard that before, and you can imagine them now sitting bolt upright, even if they had drifted off in the first 30 seconds of the history lesson, which they knew anyway, because this was the bit they didn't expect. That, he could say to them, is what all your prophets, who you read every Sabbath in the synagogue, were writing about. And, said Paul, here is my conclusion, verse 38. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from in your law. As I read this story in Acts 13, I was impressed by the seemingly matter-of-fact way in which Paul introduced the most staggering fact of history. See how he drops it in through his little history lesson, or as he comes to the close of the history lesson. It's actually the cornerstone of Christianity, but you wouldn't think so by the way Paul just slips it in. It's there in verses 29 and 30. Listen to him. But God raised him from the dead. It's there again in verse 34, the fact that God raised him from the dead. And verse 37, the one whom God raised from the dead. They will have got the message by the time Paul got to the end of his little lesson, that whoever he was talking about, it was somebody who he was utterly convinced had been put to death under Pontius Pilate a few years back and is now risen from the dead. No question about it. Now, Paul wasn't there when Jesus rose from the dead. And on this occasion, you'll notice that he chose not to give his own story outside of the city walls of Damascus. He does that on other occasions, but he doesn't do it here. On this occasion, he just puts that on one side. It's not what he wants to emphasize. Instead, he went right back to that moment of history, and the only evidence he offers for its truth was first, verse 29, it fulfilled all God's promises in the Old Testament. That's why he had to rise from the dead. And secondly, verse 31, for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him during his 3 years ministry. In other words, Paul uses precisely the evidence that we can use today. He didn't pull rank as an apostle. He didn't say here, as he has said elsewhere, I had a special vision of Christ outside Damascus. He could have said that, but he didn't. He doesn't even refer to it. He says he had to rise because Scripture said so, and he had to rise because the disciples said so. There are no 10 proofs for the resurrection of Jesus here. Now don't misunderstand me, that isn't wrong, and in the right place, that's a good way of handling it, because there are plenty of evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. But that wasn't Paul's emphasis here. Why? Well, the reason why is because he wanted the people's faith to rest not in the evidence, but in the necessity of his resurrection. In other words, as he says so well to the Corinthians in his letter to them, no resurrection, no Christianity. No resurrection, and Jesus would not have been the Son of God as he claimed he was, and he would not have been the Savior of the world as he claimed he would be. Even interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter of the resurrection, Paul's main thrust is precisely that. The Scriptures say so. The evidence is there. He has to be. Because if he did not rise, there is no Christianity. We are still dead in our sin, and our sins are not forgiven. We often think all about the evidence for the resurrection, and I repeat, that isn't wrong to do so. In fact, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives just 4 verses of the evidence for the resurrection. Thomas saw him, disciples saw him, 500 saw him, last of all I saw him. 4 verses. How many verses are there in 1 Corinthians 15? 58. 4 out of 58 verses are concerned with the evidence for the resurrection. But the whole chapter is about the resurrection. So what's he doing in 1 Corinthians 15? Paul is saying, well, when all the evidence is said and done, let me give you the biggest reason of all. He had to rise from the dead. It's very interesting that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up, it's his first big opportunity publicly to say what he really does believe. And there he is standing in the streets of Jerusalem. And it would be so easy for him on the day of Pentecost to spend all his time talking about just exactly how he had seen. After all, he ran down and went to the tomb with John. John outran him, but he got down to the empty tomb with John. He could have said, I went to the empty tomb, 'twas empty. He could have said, I was in the upper room when the two on the road to Emmaus burst in with their news that they had actually seen him. I was in the upper room when Jesus actually appeared to us and he broke bread and he got some fish and he ate it in front of us. I was in the upper room when Thomas was there, who spent a whole week saying he didn't believe Jesus had risen from the dead, and there was Jesus inviting Thomas to put his fingers in the nail prints and thrust his fist in the spear hole in his. I was there. He doesn't mention any of that. On the day of Pentecost, what is it that Peter says? He says, it was not possible for death to hold him. That's his biggest reason. Have you forgotten who he was? He had to rise from the dead because it was not possible for him to remain dead. Now that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Peter has said he had to rise because of who he was. He had to rise because of what he came to do. Paul says here he has to rise because of who he was and what he came to do. He had to rise because the scriptures say so. So what did he come to do? Well, Paul answers that if you come back to his sermon in Acts 13. And he answers it in just two words, found in verse 38 and 39. Now, they weren't words that were totally unfamiliar to the Jews in the synagogue, but he gave a completely new spin on them. Now, remember, this is his response to their request, bring us a message of encouragement. So this is Paul's message of encouragement. Not meaning of life, purpose in life, social care, moral reform, better education, fairer justice, toleration, an end to the slavery in the arena. The Christianity will do all of that, but that's not where he started. In the New Testament letters, and right here, the emphasis is upon two big things. The first is the word forgiveness. Not forgiveness of one another. Forgiveness, Paul says, notice it, of sins. Now the first need, of course, is the recognition of our guilt of sin. Paul's understanding of sin is that which relates to God. It offends God. Put quite frankly, it breaks God's laws. You know, there are four ways that I know I am a sinner. Number one, not necessarily in the order of priority or significance or importance, but number one, my conscience tells me so. If you're an honest person this evening, yours does as well. Paul writes about it in Romans 2 verse 15 where he says, their conscience accusing or else excusing them. I know I'm not what I should be. Do you know that? Do you know as you sit there this evening that you are not what you should be? No matter how young you are or how old you are. No matter what people think about you. Doesn't matter how nice your obituary is going to be. You're not what you should be. It was Rudyard Kipling who once said, humans are the only animals who can blush and the only ones that need to. Now, he was wrong about the animals bit, but he was right about the fact that we are the only living creature that needs to blush. For we are morally responsible, and we failed. Sadly, although my conscience tells me that I am not what I ought to be, my conscience isn't reliable. We stamp on it, re-educate it, ignore it, so often that the voice is no longer heard in some cases. Or if it is, it's just a whisper. There are those who can commit, as you well know, terrible, vicious, vile crimes and really believe that they are doing the will of Allah. Their conscience has gone. It's been re-stamped, rebranded. In the 17th century, John Bunyan, the Baptist in prison for his faith, wrote two books in particular. He wrote more than two, but he wrote two in particular. Most of us have heard of The Pilgrim's Progress. The lesser known, but equally important, is The Holy War. It's the story of man's soul. It's the city of man's soul. And Diabolus, no prizes for guessing who he is setting out to capture man's soul. In fact, he does. He enters the city and he gains control of man's soul. The problem is, there is just one great opponent of Diabolus in man's soul. He's called Mr. Recorder, or if you prefer, Mr. Conscience. This is what Bunyan says about Mr. Recorder, Mr. Conscience. He's a man well read in the laws of his king, and always a man of courage and faithfulness to speak the truth on every occasion. And he had a brave tongue and a head filled with judgment. Now Diabolus feared Recorder above everyone else, and his words, Recorder's words, could shake the whole town like a clap of thunder. So, little by little, in the story of Mansoul, Diabolus led Recorder into more and more sin, until at last Mr. Recorder almost forgot what sin really was. And then Diabolus persuaded the town that when he still occasionally thundered, it was a joke. And the whole town laughed at Mr. Recorder. So, says Bunyan, by one means or another, Diabolus got man's soul to slight, neglect, and despise whatever Mr. Recorder would say. He became ridiculous, a figure of fun. And that is exactly what those in society who maintain the standards of God's word and dare to clap again and again certain solid truths of moral life, that this is wrong, this is an offense against God, this is right, this is pleasing to God, that becomes a joke. Something to laugh at, something to despise. Bunyan could never have known how very accurate the story of Mansoul was for us in the 21st century. But when my conscience no longer guides me and no longer tells me that I'm a sinner, there's a second reason why I know I'm a sinner. My family and friends will tell me. You know, it's never difficult to prove that a man is a sinner if you can only get him away from the public gaze and talk to his family, his wife, his children. Or, on the other hand, her husband, her children, his parents, her parents. Or, and then you could go and talk to his colleagues at work. Do I need to say any more? In Visitation on the Doors, I only ever once met a man who assured me that he was not a sinner. He'd never done anything wrong. Unfortunately him, and as it happens unfortunately for me, his wife had died recently, and therefore I had no means of checking him out so instantaneously. But I knew he was a fool, even if he didn't. Of course he had done things that were wrong. There's only one man who's ever walked the face of this earth, who could look the world in the face and say, which one of you convinces me of sin? And you know what his name was. There is a third reason, because if that isn't enough, the word of God tells me that I'm a sinner. The word gives me a standard. The Bible says, on behalf of God, be holy as I am holy. I can never quite understand how utterly, totally pure and holy Almighty God is. That is too much for my tiny mind to get hold of. But one thing I do know is that if God is holy, that is the standard. Be holy as I am holy. And I am not as holy as Almighty God. And then Jesus, as I've mentioned a moment ago, was the only man who could face the world and say, which one of you convinces me of sin? Now, in one sense, he was finished, wasn't he? There he was, standing before his accusers. They were trying to catch him one way or another, and he has the foolishness to stand up in front of them and say, which one of you can convince me of sin? Well, they've only got to take their clipboard down to Nazareth and knock on a few homes where he grew up as a toddler, as a young boy, as a teenager, and ask a few questions on the doors of the neighbours. And they would surely find them saying, yeah, he was just like everybody else. He threw his tantrums. We've seen him lying in the street with his kicking his legs in the air. Yeah, we see when you ought to see, yeah. But they couldn't find anything wrong. And 2,000 years later, it's only the dirty minds of script writers and book writers that can find anything wrong with Jesus. The records of history have nothing against him. And then Paul, writing in the New Testament, tells us that he was without sin. Against Christ, my life looks pretty dirty. Does yours? And the life of Jesus tells me so clearly that I am a sinner. Who lives like him? No one ever spoke like him, they said. He is utterly without sin. And that's our greatest problem. We are all sinners. Whether we recognize it or not, it's the source of all the problems in the world today. And the solution isn't changing drug laws, jury laws, gun laws. The solution is called forgiveness. But not by just anyone. Not us, just winking at sin, forgiving people regardless, but by God. You see, forgiveness means to be pardoned, excused, let off, reprieved and spared, all of that and a lot more. But that is human forgiveness. That's how we forgive each other. If we're really good at forgiving, when you say sorry and I say I'll forgive you, then I pardon you, I excuse you, I let you off, I reprieve you, I spare you. I can do all of that, and that's human forgiveness. But God's forgiveness is all of that and a whole lot more. The word forgive here in verse 38 means to send away. A bit like, in fact, not a bit like, it's exactly the same word that Jesus is used of Jesus in Matthew 13 and verse 36. You'll find it in the New King James, the Bible you've got in front of you. Jesus sent the multitude away. That's exactly the word for forgiveness. He was sending them away. The word can carry the meaning of forgiving sins, or it can carry the meaning of sending somebody away. Now, this doesn't happen in our forgiveness. So you may forgive me, but I may be still left with my guilt and the reality of my offence, and the danger that you may recall it. Because though you have forgiven me, you haven't forgotten what I did. It's still locked away there. Even though you say you will forgive it, forget it, you will say, let's forgive and forget. You can forgive, you can't forget. It is still there. But God's forgiveness is different. And to illustrate that, God gave them a very neat little picture in the Old Testament. Some of you will know it. It happened on the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, as the Jews still call it. Among the sacrifices offered on that day, the great day of atonement, there were two goats that were brought for sacrifice. One of them was offered quite early on in the sacrifices, along with a bull and a ram. Its blood was shed, and that was a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then, at the very end of it all, the second goat was brought in, and the high priest laid his hand on that goat, and he confessed over the goat all the sins of the people. And then a man was told to take the goat way out in the desert and let it go free. And as the people watched the goat disappearing over the horizon, they knew that their sins were utterly, totally, thoroughly, completely removed. It was called the goat of Azazel. That's the Hebrew word. Nobody really knows to this day exactly what the word Azazel meant. And when William Tyndale was translating the Old Testament and he got to that word, he didn't know what it meant either. But that was 1530, so he had a good reason for not knowing what it meant. So he put another word in. He made up a word. Do you know the word he made up? He called it a scapegoat. And we still use the word today. Thank you, William, for that word. It's a very valuable word, isn't it? A scapegoat, the goat of the escape. And we talk about a scapegoat as somebody who takes the blame for somebody else. It's exactly what happened to this goat. It was a picture, because in reality the goat couldn't take the sins. It was a picture of the goat taking the blame for the people. Picture of something far, far better. Well, listen to what God says about it in Leviticus. A man will take it away, far away, far away, notice, into the wilderness and let it go, and the goat will carry on itself all the sins into a solitary place. The scapegoat. Christ died alone in a solitary place. To take our sins as our scapegoat. And when our trust is in Christ, forgiveness is a complete and total cancellation and removal. Not just pardon. It's more than that. It is a removal and a cancellation and a pledge and a promise by Almighty God that He will never ever bring to mind again the sins that He has forgiven. And that is where it differs from the forgiveness that you and I have to each other. God can forget. He promises to. I will never bring your sins to mind again, He says. They are gone forever. There's another word He uses in verse 39. It's the word justified. Forgiveness, justified. And Paul gives this a new twist as well. The word means vindicated, cleared, free of guilt. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? It began with a question by an expert in the law. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You can find that in Luke 10, verse 25. Christ said, what does the law of God say? Well, the man had no problem answering that. He'd been brought up, he'd been eating and drinking and thinking about the law of God ever since he was a little boy. And he said, oh, you're going to love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus said, yeah, go on. And the Bible then says, he wanted to justify himself. That meant he wanted to prove he was in the right, that he was okay. Not that he was forgiven, but that he wasn't guilty in the first place. That's what he wanted to do. It wasn't that he wanted to say, well, I know I'm guilty and I'd like to be put on the right side. No, he wanted to prove that he wasn't guilty in the first place. We're doing this all the time, aren't we? When challenged. Did you do that? We don't find it very easy to say, yes, I'm sorry. It's always, it's not me. It's not my fault. I've got some very dear German friends who work in Papua New Guinea, and a few years back they were working among a tribe in the Highlands who had no word for sorry in their language. That was one of the problems. When they became Christians, they had to learn how to say sorry. They didn't have a word for sorry in the language, because it was always someone else's fault. You never bumped into the door. You said, I was walking down there and the door bumped into me. And everybody understood that, because you wouldn't bump into a door. You're not that stupid. They had to learn how to say sorry. It's a bit like that today. In fact, think about it. It's how it all started in the first place, isn't it? Do you remember? God said to Adam, have you eaten of the tree of the garden that I forbade you? What did Adam say? Yeah, I'm sorry, Lord. What did he say? The woman you put here for me, she gave it to me and I ate it. That's not quite the same thing as saying, yes, I'm sorry. And it runs on like that all the time. We learn to do that all the time. What are we doing? We're trying to change the verdict of guilty. And failing that, we want to avoid the sentence by offering our generally good character, or what is called mitigating circumstances. A few years back, I was coming back late on a Sunday night from a distant preaching appointment. I was on the M4, and I got caught for speeding. I got caught in not a police trap, it was one of these camera things. It was through roadworks. It was late at night, it was about midnight. There was nothing on the road behind me or in front of me, and I frankly didn't see it. I didn't see that I was supposed to slow down to 50. So I got caught and I got fined and I had 3 points. I'm not proud in telling you that, but my immediate reaction was, well, that's not fair. There was nobody behind me. I noticed, because when I saw the flash, I looked behind, there was nothing behind me. Nobody in front of me. 12 o'clock at night. Nobody working on the roads. Why couldn't I do whatever I was doing? See? First reaction. Not my fault. You ask any prison officer. I don't know whether there's any prison officers here. Probably not. Ask any prison officer or a police officer or a lawyer, and he will tell you that very few in their charge admit the full nature of their crime, the total fairness of their trial, or the complete justice of their sentence. Very few. Very few. It's always, well, yes, but. It wasn't a fair trial. The sentence was too steep. Either way, we're like the man here in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He wants to justify himself. And when we talk like that, there's no salvation. Salvation begins when we plead guilty, and then we throw ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ. Remember the two guys who went up to the temple in Jerusalem? Jesus talks about them in Luke 18. Which one went home justified? And that's the question Jesus asked. Which one went home justified? And the answer in verse 14 of Luke 18 is the one who said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Now what you may not know is what he actually said in a long word in English that we haven't any other way of explaining other than using the long word in English, because there isn't a synonym, another word like it. He actually said, God be my propitiation. In other words, what he said, if I can put a big sentence in the word of the word, in the place of the word propitiation, God, take away your anger against my sinfulness. That's what he wanted. Now, if forgiveness is removing sin and cancelling the debt and putting it behind and forgetting it completely, justification is more, much more than that. And it's something that no human illustration can really cope with, and I'll tell you why. See, we all understand forgiveness. A man pays my debt and it's removed and I'm free of all obligations and consequences. But now something happens. Whilst being a picture of law courts, nothing like it can ever actually happen in a law court. God, the sovereign and holy judge, who can never act contrary to justice and righteousness, declares the forgiven sinner not guilty. That is justification. It's not God making excuses for me, or even Christ as a brilliant barrister pleading my case and convincing the judge, the holy judge of heaven, that I'm not all that bad. It is the Father and the Son, the judge and the defense, admitting my guilt and then saying, I am forgiven, cleared, all charges are dropped, I am declared not guilty, it is as if I had never sinned. And that is something no law court on earth can ever really do. They can even give you a complete pardon, but you've still been guilty of the thing you've pardoned. But justification is declared righteous. It is God telling us that we can be seen as never having done the things we have done because God has so removed it. And he will never recall the things that we have done that it is as if we have never done. That is how complete forgiveness and justification is. And how is all that possible? Paul's answer is very simple. Through Jesus, verse 38. Christ on the cross became my sin. All its crime, all its willful, stubborn, foolish, rebellious opposition to God. How much sin can be forgiven? Well, Paul is under no doubt at all, and he leaves his hearers under no doubt in verse 39. He says, from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. There were certain crimes under the old covenant for which there was no forgiveness. No sacrifice could be offered. I'll tell you one of them, murder. I'll tell you another one, adultery. King David committed both, and yet Nathan the prophet came in and said to him, you will not die, your sins are forgiven. How? I'll tell you how. Only because Jesus Christ was coming a thousand years later, 900 years later, was coming to die on the cross and carry not only your sin and mine, but David's sin, and all under the old covenant who came to God in true repentance and faith. And he took it so that David could be forgiven for all the sins that under the Old Testament law you couldn't be forgiven for. And there is not a sin that you and I could commit God is not able to forgive if we come in true heartfelt repentance and throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to carry all our guilt, all our sin and all our punishment, everything that we deserve, he carried, he bore for us. That's good news. And it's the answer to the question, can we have a word of encouragement, please, Paul? How can I be reconciled to God and escape judgment? How can I be forgiven and justified? That is the greatest possible privilege anyone can have, to be forgiven and justified by Almighty God, and he does it only through his Son on the cross. That is great encouragement. It is good news. It is the best news. But look what Paul says in verse 30. Just two words to start the verse. Take care. It is possible, in fact, I'd go further, it is certain, that everybody sitting here this evening has heard what I've said in one way or another from your faithful pastor many, many times. Nothing new at all. What have you done with it? You kids, what have you done with it? You older people, what have you done with it? You come here week after week. Everybody thinks you must be a Christian. But actually, within your heart, your mind, your conscience, you know that you're ignoring it, putting it off. You don't believe you're that bad that you need so much to be done for you. It's exactly what the prophets were talking about, and Paul refers to them. Take care that you don't let the warnings of Scripture point a finger in your direction and say, God will judge those who ignore his offer of salvation. Yield to God now. Obey the gospel. Trust in Christ. And you will have the best word of encouragement you could ever hear on this Sunday evening. Forgiveness and justification. Let's pray.